Everybody's settling down. Just a couple, three announcements. Today was the last day for early voting, and right? Okay, I've heard two different stories, so I'm not sure, but I thought it would go through tomorrow. Early voting, and then the election is, the voting is on next Tuesday, on the 24th. So make sure you know who to vote for. Second announcement is that the project in moving books made major steps forward on Monday due to several people being here to help. And we need as many of those people back again this Monday, if possible, because I would really like to finish stage one of a five-stage work project, okay? I want to do the next stage the following week. I'll have a lot more opportunity and need to do some other stuff, so and not be down here. So 10:30 or so Monday morning will be good. Well, just a couple of hours, two or three hours, and we're done. Then Vacation Bible School is scheduled for July 19th to 21st, so keep that in prayer and keep that on your calendars. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, we'll have a few moments so we can make sure we are ready to study the word, have some time when necessary to confess sin, and make sure we are walking by the Spirit and not on the power of our sin nature. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the way you work in our lives, orchestrating so many circumstances and so many situations to teach us, give us opportunities to stretch our faith, to apply that which we have learned, to be able to focus on you instead of the details of life, instead of our own emotions and our own circumstances, that we might learn to walk more closely with you, that we might come to understand that our lives are all about glorifying you and not spending time on ourselves, that we are to be God-centered and not me-centered. Father, we pray that as we study tonight that we may understand these principles as well as we begin to talk about prayer and the significance of prayer. And we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we are now in our fifth lesson in Philippians, getting out of the salutation this evening and into the first part of the introduction. And so we'll get into verse 3 to some degree, starting to talk about prayer. And a key part of prayer is gratitude. There are four elements to prayer. The first is confession. I have an acronym for remembering this, CATS, C-A-T-S. C is for confession. A is for adoration. T is for thanksgiving. The S is for supplication that has two parts, intercession for others and petition for oneself. So we'll be looking and focusing on thanksgiving as we go through this section from 3 through 11. Just to give you an overview of the outline at this opening part, the introduction covers 1:1 through 1:8. And then the greeting is in the first two verses. And then Paul expresses his concern and his prayer for the Philippians in verses 3 through 8. A third part of that will be the second part of the prayer in verses 9 through 11. And then we'll get into Paul's joy for the expansion of the gospel, which takes us from 12 down through 26. And then there is a shift to unity. And that is a major element of this whole epistle, is how to have unity and really have a life of joy that is not characterized by discord and disagreement and disunity. And that there's hints of that in the opening salutation if we think about it long enough. There are some things that are going on there that sort of foreshadow what's coming. And so this second section goes from 1:27 down through the end of chapter 2. So that gives us a little bit of that overview. We've looked at Philippians 1:1 already, and we have gone through what Paul is emphasizing here. And these opening two verses are typical of how a letter or an epistle would have been written at that time in history. I don't know how things have changed since I don't write formal letters, but I know that from the time I was in high school to the time I was in graduate school, the format changed a little bit. And the format's probably changed two or three times since then, but these things do that. And so you can actually date things by their format. If you look at a real estate contract today compared to a real estate contract from 50 years ago, you'll see a number of things that are different. And you can date that. That's basically what is done when you look at ancient manuscripts, is you're able to categorize and classify on the basis of their format, just because things like that will change over the course of time. But this is a typical way in which you would address a letter. The sender gives you his name at the beginning, and then addresses those to whom he is sending the letter, and then might say something that's a quick summary that comes at the very beginning of the letter. So we saw at the very beginning of our study that the Apostle Paul is writing, and he included Timothy. I think he included Timothy for several reasons, one of which is that Timothy was with him when he established the church, founded the church in Philippi. Timothy was also with him on other times when they revisited Philippi. And then Timothy is with him in Rome. Paul is in Rome under house arrest. Timothy was with him there and will be taking this letter to the church in Philippi. And so by including Timothy, Paul is basically including him in full agreement with everything that he says. And so this is very important. The next phrase, which I spent some time on last time, slaves of Christ. It's interesting that Paul, when he writes these salutations, usually there's no one else with him. On a few occasions there's someone else, but he won't include them with this appositional type of phrase. He might say he's a prisoner of the Lord. He might say something else, but he doesn't include them. But he includes Timothy with him, that he and Timothy are both identified as slaves of Jesus Christ. And so even though he does it differently in other things, we have to ask this question: why is he including Timothy in this designation? And what is the significance of the identification of being a slave of Jesus Christ? And I think that this word slave of Jesus Christ is something that applies to both, to two different approaches. By saying it this way, he's indicating something about Paul and Timothy, and that this slave of Jesus Christ applies to both of them. But he is also reminding the readers that they, like Paul and Timothy, are also positionally slaves of Jesus Christ. And this idea of being a slave, I ran across this other reference today, looking at another commentary, that talks about how to translate the word doulos for slave. It's in the plural here. The word douloi, often translated servants, literally on its sociological background means slave. That's not a word that Americans are comfortable with because of the background of slavery in the U.S. and everything that is made out of it. But that's the idea. And so he's really, the author of the commentary is really quoting from a couple of different sources in this. And he says this is a word that carries the normally negative ideas of abasement, subservience, and total submissiveness. Slavery was a commonplace feature in the Roman world of the first century and a fact of life seldom questioned or challenged. There was no autonomy for the slave. His own will was totally subject to the will of another, so that he was a person with, quote, no right of personal choice. The service he provided was not voluntary but forced. He was totally in bondage to the claims of his master. He had no rights and no freedoms. And so this reminds us of what Paul says two different places in 1 Corinthians, and that is that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are not our own. We have been bought from the slave market of sin, so that the reality is, as believers, we never really had true autonomy. We think we do. We think that we're acting independently and on our own. But as Romans 6 points out, we're slaves of unrighteousness, slaves of our sin natures to begin with. And then when we're saved, we get a new owner. We're bought with a price. We're bought out of the slave market of sin. And now our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we act in a rebellious fashion, and we want to go back and enslave ourselves again to the sin nature, much as the Jews in the Exodus generation griped and complained as they had freedom and they wanted to go back to the leeks and garlics of Egypt. Another idea that's present in the term slavery takes us back to what Jesus said to the disciples in Mark 10:43-45. Where he states, yet it shall not be so among you. He's contrasting the leadership style of a Christian and of a disciple with the leadership style of the Gentiles, which was from a position of arrogance and abuse. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Now that's the softer word diakonos, where we get our word deacon. But then Jesus says in verse 44, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So he shifts back to doulos at that point. And then he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's the ultimate picture of what it means to be a servant, is the picture of Christ coming and humbling himself to the point of death. That's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, the picture of what humility is. So when Paul used this term, the subtext here is a reminder that as slaves of Christ, we are to be submissive to his authority. And we are not to be living our life for us. We are to be living our life for Christ. And if we're living for ourselves, the result's going to be divisiveness and arguing and grumbling and complaining, all of these ideas that are brought up in the epistle, and that we are instead to be unified and to be serving one another. So just in by using this phrase at the very beginning, he's foreshadowing one of the major themes in this epistle. The two verses in 1 Corinthians I mentioned were 1 Corinthians 3:23 and 7:23. We are Christ's. Christ is God's. And we were bought at a price, so do not become slaves of man. Now, in Romans 6, it was slaves of the sin nature. Second part of the introduction or the address is that it is all to all the saints, a word often misunderstood. There was one of the trends I saw in the commentaries is to try to get around the sort of holiness language that you get with the word saint, that this is some sort of super class of Christians, is that this word, and they usually talk about the Old Testament Kadash, and to emphasize, well, a good way to translate it is God's people. So it's to all of God's people. The problem with that is God's people is often used today to refer to both church age, and the word saint is as well, both church, to anyone who's a believer, you're God's people. That is open, just as saint is, to ambiguity. A lot of people have trouble when they read passages in Daniel about the saints. They read passages in Matthew 24, which is about the tribulation, and it mentions saints. And they think of these as all the same group, one people of God. But there are saints, Old Testament saints. There are church age saints. There are tribulation saints. And there are millennial saints. Just because you have the one word saint doesn't mean that there's only one people of God. So that people of God language, I think, can be improved upon. And it's better to just identify it as set apart ones in Christ Jesus, which I pointed out last week in this chart, that at the instant of salvation, we are set apart to God because we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is called the baptism by the Holy Spirit. At that instant of faith alone in Christ alone, we are immediately identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the significance of the word baptism, is identification. And that's our new position, our legal position before God. We're justified, redeemed, propitiated, all of these other things. But what we're focusing on right now is just this word saint. So what Paul is saying in this address to the saints, and that it is to all of them as well. There's no classification or distinction between clergy and laity as an official kind of division or anything like that. It is addressed to all believers. And then we saw that he also included, for specificity's sake, along with the overseers and deacons. And we looked at the terminology here, that the word translated as overseer is the second word in this list, and that's the episkopos. Old King James translated it as bishop. That was the term. And so what happened in early church history in the was the period known as the apostolic fathers. They're not the apostles. They're the ones who were taught by the apostles, the next generation. And in that early period from about 110 to about 160 or 70, you had a change in the way this was applied within the local church. So prior to this, an elder, a pastor, an overseer were all the same person. But then they split it out, and so the pastor or the elder were the leaders in local churches, and then in a metropolitan area, there would be one who would be elevated as the primus inter pares, the first among equals. And he would be called the monarchical bishop. And he becomes the one who has an authority over the other pastors. And that's how you develop what became known as an episcopal form of government. So you have this hierarchy, but that's not what the Bible authorizes at all. You have elders, and elders is a term that emphasizes maturity, spiritual maturity among the individual, probably in association with human maturity, with emotional maturity, physical maturity, because there are some things you just have to be around a while to learn, and it takes time to grow. So in my church in Dallas, they had an elder government. And there wasn't a man in the church over 40. And I don't think a single one of those elders was qualified to be an elder, a pastor. They weren't able to teach, other qualifications that are there. And so that becomes a problem, you know, because there's always this issue with whether a church should have multiple elders, a plurality of elders. And one of the practical issues is you don't have, in a church of under 100, you're not going to have that many unless they've all been around studying the word and that you've got a mature congregation, much as we have. Where you have a lot of men who've just been in the Word for 30 or 40 years. But back then in Dallas, when they were starting a new Bible church about every 3 months, nobody in those churches was over 35 or 40. And you just didn't have anybody who was really trained or mature enough yet in terms of leadership. So you have the elder, and in Acts 20, he's expected to shepherd the sheep. And so this is also seen in Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5:1. So the verb for pastor is used in those passages, which shows that these three terms refer to the leader of the church from a different vantage point. And I pointed out last time that in the qualifications for a overseer, in 1 Timothy 3:1, episkopos is in the singular. But when he gives the qualifications for a deacon, the noun for deacon is in the plural. And that's often frequently overlooked. One elder, singular, multiple deacons. So Paul goes on now in verse 2. He gives his greeting, his salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting is this phrase is used in an almost identical sense in every epistle except for 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. The pastoral epistles don't include this. However, in 1 Timothy and Titus, there's a variation. 2 Timothy doesn't have anything like it. 1 Timothy 1:2, it's grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. But in Titus 1:4, it's grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But in every other epistle that Paul wrote, it is the same identical phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is how the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, has Paul redefine the typical greeting. So you have a letter that is written in its format like the format of any typical letter of its time. But Paul is going to modify it just a little bit under the inspiration of Scripture so that he uses the Greek word charis. The typical greeting in the Greco-Roman Empire at this time was the form of the word, and it was karein. And that is how you would greet someone and have a greeting at the letter, at the beginning of a letter. It was kyrene. But this is charis. And charis emphasizes grace. It emphasizes unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. And that is what's emphasized here, is that grace is to the reader, and it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has a distinctive source. But it wasn't ever said like that in any normal letter. It would just be kyrene, and then you'd just move on. Like you would write a letter and say, hi, and then go on with the letter, say, greetings, something like that. But here, Paul adds to that. And so this was a standard opening at that particular time, and Paul transforms it into a doctrinal concept. He's teaching something, a reminder at the beginning of every letter that grace comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coupled together as equally the source of grace and peace. Now, the Greek word for peace is eirene. And eirene has as its connotations in the New Testament, peace or calm, can refer to health or wholeness, well-being, salvation, or tranquility. Now, where do you think it picked up all those different ideas, health or wholeness? Well, that comes from the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom covers all of those different terms, and when the writers of Scripture, who are Jewish background believers and knowledgeable of Hebrew, they would just translate that over to eirene, but they were using eirene the same way the Old Testament uses shalom. And you see this various times in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 43:23, the greeting there from Jacob is peace be with you. In Ezra 4:17, we have both of these Ezra quotes are later there after the exile, or as they're getting ready to return from the exile. But we see that this language goes all the way through, and it is typical of the secular world as well as the religious world in Israel. So in Ezra 4:17, when the king answers Ezra and a request to deal with what's going on in Samaria and the opposition, it began with peace and so forth, that typical greeting, but it was shalom. Daniel 4:11, Nebuchadnezzar the king writes to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, and it begins, peace be multiplied to you. So this was just as kyrene was the standard greeting in the Greek world, a shalom or its variant, because Nebuchadnezzar was probably originally said that in either Aramaic or maybe some form of Akkadian or Babylonian. So that is it, but its peace is the greeting. And same in Ezra 7:12, perfect peace and so forth, as Artaxerxes writes to Ezra the priest. So the greeting, grace to you and peace, is one that is taken out of the common language of the culture of, on the one hand, the Gentile Greco-Roman culture, on the other hand, the Jewish culture. Paul pulls those together and then emphasizes that these come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have been in a lot of Bible studies with a lot of different people over the years, and I was always appalled when I would hear and I would read this in commentaries that, well, all Paul is doing is slightly modifying. We can't make a big deal about this. Well, I think that we have to assume that God the Holy Spirit selects every word and modifies words for a purpose, unless we can see that there's no apparent reason for doing so. And I think that this becomes very clear that Paul is always reminding up front that grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just some perfunctory greeting. So with that, we finish the salutation and we come to the next part in the introduction, which is verses 3 through 8, the beginning of Paul's prayer, and expresses Paul's concern and his prayer for the Philippians. So as we get into this next section, I want to do a little overview of 3 through 11 and understand what's going on here, but we're going to see the main elements of prayer that are in this section. They're not all in every section. When I teach that there are these components to prayer, that does not mean that you have to use every one of them every time you pray. You'll rarely ever want to pray because it will take you too long. There are prayers that are only confession. There are prayers that are only adoration or praise. There are prayers that are only thanksgiving. There are prayers that are only supplications or petitions for oneself. Sadly, in our superficial Christianity in America, probably 99% of prayers are petitions for oneself because we're so self-centered that all we can think about is what's going on in our lives, and we think of God and prayer as going to sit on Santa Claus' lap at Christmas, and we're going to give him our little wish list of what we want God to do. And that is sad. But we have a lot of people in the church now. We have people who are listening online who probably have never heard me when I've taught through prayer. So we're going to take a little time to do that and develop it out from the text. And what we see here is that in this beginning of 3 through 8, depends on where I want to break that. That section, that's like part one, and then 9 through 11 is another sentence, and that's part two. And here Paul joyfully gives thanks because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel ministry and what Paul's been doing, and that has manifested itself substantially as they have contributed, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, out of their poverty they gave. And they have provided much to aid for Paul while he is in prison in Rome. And so the application from this is that God wants believers to increase their effectiveness as partners in the gospel. And that word partner is a word that I'm using in relation to fellowships, koinonia or soon koinonia, and we'll get to that as we get there. So as we start off in this, just kind of an overview of 3 through 11, we see how Paul expresses his love and joy for the Philippian believers and how he encourages them by his continued prayerfulness on their behalf. But what we need to recognize is how quickly, when Paul begins, he starts off, "I thank." Who does he thank? He thanks my God. He only uses the phrase my God two other times, but it's a very personal statement about God. But he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," and he shifts to making this God-focused and God-centered and not me-focused or focusing on the personal problems or desires of the Philippians. And I think this is really important to recognize and the way in which we pray. And I've said this for years. I hope I'm improving a little bit. But it's real typical for at prayer meeting and other times of public prayer that we focus on people who have health problems. We focus on people who have, you know, some other particular issues in their life. And as we go through these different prayers in Scripture, we ought to pay attention to how they're structured and what the emphasis is. And we don't see a lot of that. What we see is things that are much more focused on who God is and what God is doing than on personal problems that God needs to fix. Okay? So just keep that in mind. So we'll start off just by looking at these five verses, 3 through 7. And I just want to say some things a little bit about the structure of this. So let me read it through, and then we'll go to the next slide and start thinking our way through what is being said. This is actually the way it's punctuated in most English Bibles, as close to the way it's punctuated by the editors of the Greek text. And it's one long sentence, but if you notice at the end of 6, there's a semicolon. Semicolon is a pause. It's not quite as significant as a period, but it's much more than a comma. So it's possible you could end it there and then start with verse 7 as a distinctive sentence. But as it is, it's another one of those long sentences by Paul, and that means it all focuses on one idea with multiple facets to it. So he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then I would translate this with a causal participle, because I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partners. See, it's fellowship again, koinonia. You all are partners with me of grace. So the main clause, getting into grammar, the main clause tells you what the sentence is, what the next paragraph is all about. The main clause starts with a subject and a verb. I thank. Who does Paul thank? He thanks my God. Why? When? Upon every remembrance of you. That's the main clause. Everything else relates to what he says there. And that's helpful to understand, because we can get lost in the way Paul piles phrases upon phrase and clause upon clause. We've seen that a lot in Ephesians. And so as we look at this, I color-coded it for you a little bit so you could see what goes where. So the main clause and the central subject and verb is, I thank my God. I've got that in black. Then verses 4 and 5 are in blue. 1, 6, and 1, 7 are in different shades of brown. And the reason for that is that your main clause is verse 1. Verses 4 and 5 develop, I thank my God, that phrase. And then the third clause down in verses 6 and 7 is composed of two distinct ideas. That's why I didn't put a bracket in there at the end. I'm repeating this here, because you have two different thoughts related to his confidence. All right, so that sets it up as how it's organized. And so when you get down to verse 7, it's I thank my God because I am confident. Verse 6 was I thank my God because I am confident. So you have two different statements here that fit together. So he starts off saying, I thank my God, and the New King James says, upon every remembrance of you. And actually, the preposition there in the Greek is epi. It's used with a dative, and one of its nuances is at the time of something or whenever. And I think in updated modern English, we would say, I thank my God every time or at every remembrance of you, or whenever I remember you. So we all know that as we go through the day, we're busy, we do this and we do that, and all of a sudden we think about someone or some situation, and then we just have a bullet prayer. Now, I got an interesting question from someone not long ago. And how do I do a bullet prayer when I have to confess and go through confession, adoration, thanksgiving, supplication? Well, that's why you keep short accounts to God, so you don't have to confess so many sins every 5 minutes. And you just hit a situation and you remember something and you say, Lord, I forgot to pray for so-and-so today. They're having a test or they're having a difficult situation, whatever, and just strengthen them at that time. And just these quick little bullet prayers all through the day. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that we are to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed or we'll quickly get into some kind of a fatal accident. It means that we in our minds are always prepared so that when something comes up, we can just, in a phrase or just a few words, pray. It's an ongoing conversation with God. That's what prayer is. And so often what you've heard, we heard this when we were growing up, you would hear the pastor talk it was like a different language when he prayed. He would often pray in King James. And I specifically remember a time I was probably 11 or 12, and Pastor Thiem said, we're going to cut all the these and thous out of my Sunday morning prayers. We're going to pray like we talk. But see, up to that point, you didn't have all these different modern translations like you do today that were in more of the modern everyday language. And so whenever you thought about talking with God, you had to go with that God language in the King James. And that wasn't the case. So we don't need to do that. We thank God and we just have these conversations, just these short, quick prayers as we go through the day about different people, different situations, and thinking about that. That doesn't mean that's all you do, but it is what we should do, keeping that close communication with the Lord. So what Paul is saying here is, I thank my God whenever I remember you or at every remembrance of you. And the word he uses for thanks is the common word in the Greek. It's evcharisteo, which means to give thanks. It's a verb. Evcharisteo means I give thanks. And it's a customary present here, which means this is Paul's, he's talking about something he customarily does. So he thanks God whenever he remembers them. Now, how do we thank God? And what should we normally thank God for in our lives? You know, I don't want any testimonies here about, well, I always thank God for my dogs and I thank God for the fact that this happened or that happened, whatever it may be. How do we find out how we should give thanks to God? Where do we go to find out? Well, let's see how Paul gave thanks to God. We've looked a lot of times over the last several years at how David gives thanks to God. We've looked at Thanksgiving Psalms. We've talked about all of that. But let's move that up into the New Testament. So we're going to say, what does the Bible teach about thankfulness to God and gratitude? So we're going to cover this on a couple of points. But the second point has about 12 or 13 subpoints. First of all, when Paul thinks about them, when something reminds him of them, he thanks God for them. He doesn't just have his little prayer list laid out, but he thinks about them. Now, you can do all kinds of interesting things with prayer lists. I haven't done this in years, but I learned this when I was in seminary, and I carried this with me everywhere I went. I would take a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and I would fold it lengthways in half. And then I would fold it over a couple more times where you have 8 sections. You have one section for all the things you pray for every day. Then you take your mammoth prayer list and you title each of the other 7 sections Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then you put down the things that you would pray for on each of those days. And I used to carry that in my pocket, and that was a handy way to keep up with your prayer list. And since then, I've tried to do this with I don't know how many different computer programs, but nothing was quite as effective as that. So this way, Paul constantly has something that he can use and remember. And having been trained as a rabbi, he had some mnemonic devices for memory that were beyond our capacity, because you have to start with that when you're very young. And so he just remembered all kinds of things. So he says that whenever he thinks about them, he thanks God for them. But he doesn't just say, Lord, I just thank you for those Philippian believers. He's thanking God for something God is doing in that those believers and in that congregation. So you have a similar statement given in Ephesians 1:16, where Paul said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he doesn't mean he never prays for anybody else or never stops praying for the Ephesians. This is like pray without ceasing. It's just something that is consistent and regular, more like a hacking cough than it is 24/7 for 60 seconds out of every minute. So let's look at some of these other verses. The second point is foundational verses. The foundational verses are 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now let's look at that a second. When he says in everything, he's using the preposition in, E-N in the Greek, and that probably has more of a what's called a locative or location sense in whatever situation you're in idea. In whatever, and that reminds me of what we're going to see at the end of Philippians, where Paul talks about I have had abundance and I have had nothing. But I can do all things or handle any situation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is the idea, in whatever circumstance you're in, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's prosperity, whether it's adversity, in every situation, give thanks to God for that situation. I was reminded today of something that is how God uses some difficulties in our lives. I have a friend who's just been diagnosed with cancer, and he's had this tumor apparently for a while, and during the day yesterday he had some pains, nothing severe, nothing debilitating, but it was like, that's not right, so he went to the doctor. See, God used that pain to catch his attention, and they caught the cancer. I don't know how early it is or anything yet, but they get him under treatment. So that pain is something that God used to catch his attention that there was something wrong. So we may get in a difficult circumstance or situation, whether it's financial or whether it's has to do with our house or family, whatever it is. But we ought to give thanks for it, because God's using that to get our attention. Sometimes he's using that to test us to apply the word so that we can grow. There's a lot of different reasons. So we ought to give thanks instead of griping or complaining. That's what Paul brings up in chapter 3. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. So in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now, our study of Gideon on Tuesday night, we're going to start talking more about the will of God, because that's what Gideon is really trying to avoid. And a lot of people have taught through the Gideon putting out the fleece that this is a way to find out God's will. But the way to find out God's will, we will see, is that the scriptures tell us God's will. And we're like Gideon most of the time. We really don't want to do that. I just want to know who I ought to marry or what college I ought to go to or whether or not I ought to buy this car or that car. So in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then Ephesians 5:20 changes the preposition, and he says, giving thanks always for, which is the Greek preposition huper, meaning on behalf of. It's the same preposition used that Christ died for us. It's huper, on behalf of. So we always give thanks on behalf of all things. Notice it says everything in 5:18 and all things in 5:20. Is there anything left out of those phrases, all things and everything? No, nothing left out. It's all inclusive. Giving thanks always on behalf of all, giving thanks always on behalf of all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we are always to say in the name of Jesus, amen. We do that out of habit. But we come to the Lord on the basis of who Jesus is as believers. That's what that means. We're coming on the basis of who Jesus is and our position in Christ. So let's take this a little further. That's foundational. And see what Paul does. What does Paul thank God for? Well, in Romans 1:8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So something we should be thinking about is giving thanks for that we have a good testimony and a good reputation. Now, a lot of people may not have that yet. Maybe they're not very strong. They're young believers. But that's what Paul is thanking God for, is people's spiritual growth, the growth of their faith, that is, the strengthening of their faith as they trust God using the faith rest drill, and they grow spiritually. A second thing that Paul mentions that we are to be thankful for is our food. Jesus referred to it as our daily bread when he was teaching the disciples how to pray in what is usually wrongly identified as the Lord's Prayer. It's not his prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. And in Romans 14:6, Paul says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. So when we pray before a meal, part of that is to thank God for the food that he has provided. In Timothy, Paul talks about sanctifying the food. So we are asking God to set that apart for our physical benefit. So he who eats, eats to the Lord. A third thing that Paul thanked God for is those who risk their lives to protect Paul. In Romans 16:4, he describes those who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So he's thankful to those who provided for protection for him. Fourth, he says he thanks God for the grace that God gave to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were not a nice bunch of people. They were arrogant and divisive. They caused all kinds of problems. They lived in many ways not any differently from the way they lived before they were saved. They were carnal and they were arrogant. And Paul nevertheless says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So that's talking about the gospel, saving grace. So I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God given to you. So do we thank God for his grace to us in saving us? Fifth, Paul thanked God for the gift of languages. You might have forgotten that Paul thanked when he's writing to the Corinthians to correct their abuse on the gift of languages. He said, I thank my God that I speak with these languages more than all of you, because God had so blessed him, and it didn't have anything to do. This is really sort of a backhanded slap to them. Sixth, Paul said, for the financial support and prayer from the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The gift granted to us was the collection of financial aid from different congregations. And so he's thankful for that gift that the Corinthians sent to him. Seventh, for the faith in Christ and love for all the saints because of the hope the Colossians had in Christ. Notice you have faith, hope, and love, all three mentioned in this verse. And in Colossians 1:3, it's a parallel to the beginning of Ephesians 1:3 and also Philippians 1:3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith. What's he thankful for? Thankful for their faith, their trust in the Lord, and their growth in faith. And then he ties that to love. For we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. So they are demonstrating their Christianity, as Jesus said in John 13:34 and 35, that they are to love one another as he has loved them. By this, all men will know you are my disciples. And then in verse 5, because of the hope. So their faith and their love, and now he gives thanks because of the hope, that confident expectation which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then the ultimate reason he's giving thanks is that they may walk worthy, that they're getting all these steps in place so that they can walk worthy in their spiritual life. Eighth, H, we have prayer for the Holy Spirit to give wisdom and insight into the knowledge of Christ. In Ephesians 1:15, he says, that he's given thanks after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. So it's parallel to Colossians. He's giving thanks to the Ephesians for their faith in the Lord and love for all the saints. Next, we have thanking God for who is the one who qualified us for to partake of our inheritance in the light. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, I don't know that I've ever prayed that. Thank you, Lord, for qualifying me to partake in the inheritance of the saints in the light. How did he do that? He qualified us when he gave us his righteousness. That qualifies us. Because now we have imputed, we don't have to earn it. It's something that was freely given. Next, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4, Paul expresses thanks for the Thessalonians' work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope, not home. Their patience of hope. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So he's giving thanks for spiritual growth, for the manifestation of their spiritual maturity. Next, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he gives thanks for the way they received the word of God when they first brought it to them, and the impact that it's had on their lives as they are now living lives that are imitating Christ. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So other passages make it clear that they're imitating Christ. So this is important. Are we praying, thank you, Lord, that I have the opportunity to imitate Christ in my life? Thank you, Lord, that I'm having some spiritual growth. Next, he gives thanks growing faith, love for one another, patience, faith in their tests and persecutions. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And also last, for growing faith, love for one another, patience and faith in their tests and persecutions, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, down through 15, which we looked at a minute ago. So that gives us an understanding of what Paul prays for when he gives thanks. Now, that's not all there is in the Scripture. That's just Paul. We can look at passages. I'll bring a few next time where we look at what Peter gave thanks for, James, and other writers of Scripture. What are they thankful for? And what we see is they are thankful for spiritual growth, thankful for the Word of God bearing fruit in their lives, thankful for the way in which God is working to give them knowledge and understanding and discernment. We don't see a whole lot of thanking God that I got a new camel, thanking God that my sandals that I have are better than the sandals that I had before, you know, thankful for my new house. We don't see a lot of that. It's all focused on spiritual qualities and spiritual growth. So we'll come back next time and continue more, learning more about prayer and how to pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at these things. We're thankful for the way in which your word has been productive in our own lives, for the way that we are growing in our understanding of the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful witnesses of your grace in our lives and faithful testimony to those around us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.